Okay, there's the bell. Let's go ahead and get started. In just a moment or two, Alan will lead us in prayer. I'm having a little bit of trouble with some images, so I brought up this image here. This is one of them that is not displaying, and I'll want us to take note of the first missionary journey, first preaching journey that Paul took. And notice that it starts and it ends in Antioch of Syria. And it goes here through this area of Asia Minor. And there are these familiar cities, and I'll be showing some pictures of those. But Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia is there. And then sailing back to Antioch, but on the first limb of it, they go on the island of Cyprus. And so I may not be able to show this map when we get to it in our lesson, but that's to orient you. Okay, so we're continuing the 48th week. We didn't quite finish Wednesday night, and then we'll move into the 49th week of our study. And in the 48th and 49th week, it's the preaching of Peter. It's the story of Cornelius. We've covered that. We've covered the conversion of Saul. We need to stop and pause and take notice about the uniqueness of the church at Antioch of Syria. This was a very unique church and probably had more influence in the spreading of the gospel than any other church. And so it's also interesting what the Spirit discloses to us about the church at Antioch. And so for a number of years, the elders at this congregation have tried to emulate things that Antioch did in this congregation. And so we'll mention those as we get there. Then Paul's first preaching journey is part of the 48th week, and then the 49th week would be, which is this week, second journey, third journey, First and Second Thessalonians, Galatians, and it would just be wonderful if we could cover that today. This is a picture that Farrell Jenkins, many of you know Farrell Jenkins, and he's traveled extensively over in this area of the world. And this is a picture of a Roman highway, the Ignatian Road. And so we'll be walking up there on that road. And so just to be a reminder to us that these are not just, you know, far off fairy tales that can't be authenticated, but instead it is possible to retrace these steps. And as you retrace the steps, then Luke's writings just literally come alive. And so that's what I hope to attempt to do today, and maybe add a few little details to what you've been reading. It is, as we're all finding out, it's just absolutely impossible to cover all this. There's too much detail. We're now at the stage where every sentence on the page has great meaning. And I know we're not covering everything. Now, this fellow right here is Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. And it's kind of hard to find pictures of him. But he was a late 18th century, late 19th century, so late 1800s, early 1900s, archaeologist out of England. He was actually Scottish, but he spent much of his time in England. And he is noteworthy here because he spent his life studying Luke and the archaeological evidence for the writings of Luke. And he traveled extensively in these areas. And so the pictures that I hope will display to you are actually along the pathway of where he conducted his research. Now think about Victorian England, late 1800s. Academically, it was being heavily, heavily influenced by Charles Darwin and that genre of thinking. That evolutionary thought, biblical writings are non-inspired. They were written by fallible humans and did not have an eternal meaning. And that was it's not unlike our day. You go off to academic institutions, and it's very, very secular. And if you think your kid's going to go off and take some religion course on a university campus and somehow be helped by that, you are sadly mistaken. And so there would be very, very few theologians at any school, including religious schools. I mean, you can go to these, you know, even Samford, for that matter. It's fairly shocking what goes on at Samford in teaching in the religion department. And that's why, you know, there's conflict between the Baptist and Samford and, you know, the academic freedom and all of that. So anyway, just because your child or grandchild goes to some college that has some affiliation with some religious body, and that religious body may have many, many, many devout people, and you know them, and so you think by extension then that that's going to be somehow a good thing, be careful. Many a young person's faith has been destroyed by going in there, and these people, and I know these people, they take great pride in disrupting the faith of an 18 to 22 year old, and casting all this doubt upon Scripture. And it's all this half-baked, kooky kind of stuff that really doesn't have evidence, but they, in pomposity, present it as if it's authentic. And you can find this all over. And so you can spend your lifetime reading this nonsense on the internet. And here, this is a fella who, he was a skeptic. He was a product of the elite academic world of late 19th century England. So he did not believe Scripture. And so in reading the writings of Luke and realizing that many of these places that Luke wrote about did not have any historical evidence that they existed. So he set out then to write a treatise to show that these documents are not proven. And so you can read about this. This is just, interestingly, Wikipedia tends to be very, you know, a progressive kind of slant, but it's interesting. This is from Wikipedia. And I put the heading up there. But it just, if you read through this, what it's talking about is how he was a skeptic. And he thought that the author of Acts was hopelessly inaccurate, since no man could possibly know the details of Asia Minor more than 100 years after the event. And this is when Acts was then supposedly to have been written. And so, in other words, this shows the mindset of academicians in England in the late 19th century, or many of them. So he then sets out to put the author, the writer of Acts, on trial, and he spends a lifetime of study. He has written extensively about this. You can fill a bookshelf with books that he's written about various intricacies of all of these writings. And the bottom line is that he did an about-face. He realized that, wow, Luke is a historian of the first order. He's an incredible historian. And then these places that were yet to have been recognized, he found evidence of them. And I'm going to show you some of that as we go along and we parallel with what our reading is. But it is truly extraordinary, the intricate detail of what Luke is recording for us and what has been found almost 2,000 years later that was obscure for a couple of thousand years. So it's truly remarkable. I won't read through all that because this is a cover of a reprint of one of those, and you can tell from the title where it's going. The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. And so he has many books about this. Here's what somebody wrote in a preface of one of his books, or what he wrote. The more I have studied the narrative of the Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia met, and found it here. You may press the words of Luke in a degree far beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows that the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice. And then he pulls up a Shakespeare quote here. Too often when one reads some foolish criticism, the words of Shakespeare rise in one's memory that here is folly doctor-like controlling skill. And, you know, that's just like it is now. People pose as some sort of expert, and they're giving some half-baked evidence. It's no evidence at all. Here's some, you know, so you choose what you want to believe in life. But remember, we keep talking about the testimony that's being displayed for us. So here's an individual who's very well educated, and he does an about face in his opinion about what Scripture is saying. So remember, first century, Rome is controlling this part of the world. And what we're seeing here is, and these are the places that have been talked about here the last week or so, stoning of Stephen, Philip preaches at Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, Cornelius and his family is baptized, and Saul is baptized in Damascus. And then we're focusing now on the church up at Antioch, and that's where they were first called Christians. And you can actually go through, and I started doing this last night and I didn't finish, you can see, but I hope to finish it at some point, just picking out well-known events. Many of them have outside of Scripture authentication, and then you begin to be able to calculate a date on them. By taking Paul's writings, for instance, going off into Arabia, and then he'll say that, you know, a certain number of years, and we'll come across that here as we read Galatians. And as you begin to piece all this together, you can actually construct a timeline. Now, you have to make some assumptions. And one assumption is that it's Pentecost of AD 30. Well, some people think it may have been church started AD 33, but somewhere right in that time frame, and so you may have to add a few years, but then the further you get in Paul's life, the more accurate the numbers become. So as you begin to piece together these other extraneous facts that Luke is presenting to us, then you can be very precise about dates. And so then you follow along where we're reading here and doing that. Now, this is where I had trouble with images for some reason not moving over. So what I'm going to do is bring up some old files that I have and show you that. I bet you don't recognize that word right there that I searched this morning on Google. You ever seen that word before? It's kind of a... and so I'll get to that. These are some Greek letters, and these are English letters on the search, of course, but written in Greek. These letters were discovered, and what it shows, this is the rock, and we'll talk about that. So when I get to that spot, I may not have a picture of it, but you can think about this picture, and it's proving that there really was a synagogue in the place that Luke is talking about. Here's the temple to Aphrodite. That picture didn't come through for some reason when I show it to you on this next slide section. But the temple of Aphrodite, if you want to read about pagan practices, and no need to do that and talk about that right now, but wow. You know, the pagan practices of the first century and you know, what women were expected to do, and perhaps even wives and daughters, to convert people in that society, and then to extract those people out of such customs. And you just think about our customs in this country of celebrating the 4th of July, or celebrating Christmas, or Thanksgiving, and baseball and apple pie and all those things. And that's who we are. Well, those people were not baseball and apple pie. They were, you know, these types of temples. And it was a very, very wicked lifestyle that permeated all aspects of society and the home. And that is the environment then. That's the milieu in which that the gospel had to spread. And just as we're reading about, and we'll see it in detail here in the book of Galatians, how the early church was affected by the Jews who wanted to bind Jewish teaching and rules and rituals and practices upon the newly converted Christians. Well, likewise, the Roman world and those people coming out of it were being drawn back to their past as well. And so keep that in mind. All right, so these pictures aren't showing, so what I'm going to do is move to a one that I know will show. All right, now this is a map of the second journey. We're not there yet, so Alan, why don't you lead us in prayer, and then we'll pick up here shortly.
Our Father, we are grateful for this Lord's Day that we can gather and offer our worship to You later this morning. But we are thankful for this hour where we can come together and study a portion of Your Word. And Father, we are so thankful for the truth of Your Word. And we pray, Father, that we would always follow it. And we pray for protection from those that will try to sway us away from Your truth. May we always be in Your Word and study. We ask for Your help this hour as we study, then Brother Brad as he presents. And Father, we pray that we would glean truth from Your Word this morning. Forgive us of our sins in Your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. So let's now turn to page 1505. Actually, we covered that. Let's turn to page 1507. This is the church here at Antioch of Syria, which is here. Antioch of Pisidia is up here, not to be confused. So Antioch of Syria is where we're talking about. Page 1507, this would be Acts 13, the first three verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so they began their journey over here in Cyprus. So remember, this is the second journey, so ignore these red lines. They go from Antioch over here to Cyprus. So let's stop and talk about the church at Antioch. So why do you think the Holy Spirit names names here? And you know, what do you make of the plurality of names? You know, how many churches in the New Testament are the names named? Well, we know things about the Jerusalem church. And from Paul's writings, we'll pick out some names from some other locations. You see significance? I think I do.
Very populated with very capable people. We're going to learn a lot more about Barnabas. We know something about Barnabas. We know about Saul's past, but we're about to find out more about their future and what they did. And so their standing is bigger, and you just wonder, you know, that in the same breath that calls the Holy Spirit to tell us about this fellow Simeon and give a secondary name for him, and then Lucius of Cyrene, which is northern Africa, and here's Manan, I guess I pronounce it right, and to add the parenthetical that he's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so it would indicate some kind of pagan loyalty probably, and certainly having to disconnect himself and disavow
you know, the great political prevailing positions and thoughts and all that. So what an assortment of five named men, the great capabilities of that congregation. It's in a, you know, the all nations are going to be blessed. That's not sitting in Palestine. That's not in Israel. Mm-hmm. This is in a Syria.
That's right. One of the slides on my other that didn't display here was actually showing, I got this slide out of one of the computer programs, Bible computer programs, but it just shows this sort of wave front of movement of the church. And as time passes by in the first century, this wave is moving towards Spain, you know, across the Mediterranean, across the Roman world. And then we've talked about that, the Pax Romana, which is the fullness of times. The circumstances were right for the gospel to be spread throughout all the world. And we see this in action. And just like up at the top there, I can't reach it, but that purple line going east to west, that's the Ignatian Highway. That's the Roman road that I started the slide with. And so the Romans have built these roads, and Paul and his companions are going from place to place. But it's not just the Roman world that's in order for them to spread the gospel. Notice that they're going from synagogue to synagogue. So where did the synagogues come from? Well, we studied that in that Intertestament period. And so you see all of the unfolding of this, and it's very important. So as Paul is traveling here, let's continue then and talk about the church at Antioch. So this church had a lot of talent, not unlike this congregation. And so this congregation purposes to have more than one worker so that you can get more things done. And hopefully that kind of an attitude will increase so that you would hope that men, as they work in their secular lines of work, that they would take on things like this. And so Nathan Johnson, for instance, has a secular job. He supports himself in going out and teaching the gospel and goes to India or goes to Africa on his dime. And this is, you know, the church doesn't support that, but it is something that this congregation encourages. And it would be a good thing if more and more, you know, families did that sort of thing. And it's not to minimize or imply for one moment that families aren't doing that sort of thing. And I'll get to a slide here where I'll make that point, that it's not just this very public sort of thing where you get on a jet and you fly across the oceans and if we all work together and we all contribute liberally and we work together in peace, we can be like a church of Antioch. And the more we do it, the more it grows. And it's this exponential kind of growth. And that's what we're about to see that Antioch does. And the Holy Spirit is the catalyst to make that happen. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. All right, so John Mark was part of that. John Mark was, I think, nephew of Barnabas. And then once they get up here to this area right here, he turns around to Perga. He turns around and goes back. Luke does not go into detail about that, but we then see that there was a conflict about it as we read later. Let's notice that on the Sabbath day, they enter the synagogue. That's bottom of page 1507. And they go to from Paphos up here to the southern coast of Asia Minor and to Perga. I have a picture of Perga somewhere. I'll show it to you. I guess I don't have it in this deck. But Perga, if you've ever seen the best example of a Roman stadium, is in Perga. They've got the full bowl. The field is still intact. All of the seating is intact. That's at Perga. The best ruins of what these cities, these Roman cities had, is there at Perga. All right. The Paul's first recorded sermon. Notice the details of it. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." So here's an example of what I mentioned Wednesday night in regard to the conversion of Paul. That when Ananias calls him brother, that was in terms of Jewish brotherhood. And here's an example of that here again. So these Jews are recognizing them as Jewish brethren, not fellow Christians. They're not Christians. The Jews aren't. They're in the synagogue. So notice then what Paul preaches. He does this very succinct history of God's people. He mentions David, a man chosen after God's own heart. He mentions how there needed to be a king for the people. And where is he going with this? What we've been talking about all along, the king that God gives, and that's Jesus Christ, the perfect king, the Messiah. That's where his sermon leads. And then from David's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. If God promises something, it will happen. He mentions John the Baptist. He mentions Abraham. And then the gospel going to God-fearing Gentiles. So notice how the sermon develops, but how does it culminate? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled in us by raising up Jesus. The resurrection is the proof that God's promise is true. All right. Any comments about that before we move on to page 1509? The effect is the sermon is well received, and of course then there's opposition. Every step of the way in our study, we're seeing that people, when presented with truth, they have to make a personal decision. And as the story, the gospel story unfolds, as disclosed to us by the Holy Spirit, it is obvious that most people, the many, reject God's story, God's truth. But the few, there are a few who embrace it. And we'll see this along the travels of Paul. The many who are in opposition and the few who embrace it and are believers. And so these Gentiles believe. And so the NIV here can make you confused and make you think that you need to believe what the Calvinists teach. And it says here on the middle of page 1509, this would be Acts 13, about verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so the Calvinists would teach that God is predetermining who will be saved. What that word means is that God has determined what the conditions of the heart are. So one way of saying this would be and if you look up the Greek wording and look at how it's defined, it's appointed, it's ordained, it's determined, it's set in order. The thought is that the hearer either determines in his disposition to seek eternal life or not. In other words, the hearer has a choice to make. The hearer is being given testimony, and the testimony is coming from God Himself, revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, personally displayed by God's Son. And people can look at that testimony, and they can either believe it or they can reject it. And that's what that means. It doesn't mean that God is doing the choosing. So there's this mixed response at Iconium. This is what we were just talking about, is where Paul and Barnabas had shake the dust off their feet. Then they go to Iconium, and they went as usual to the synagogue, and then from there they go to Lystra and Derbe. And at Lystra, the crippled man is healed once again. You know, you standing up on your feet for someone who has been crippled from birth. If you're crippled from birth, the bones, the feet, the joints have not developed. They're a little shriveled up, you know, hypoplastic. For a person who has been crippled from birth to take steps, it is a dramatic transformation. It's not something like, you know, my generation saw on TV with Ernest Angley putting his hand on somebody's head and say, heal, and, you know, people would come kind of stumbling up, but then they'd walk off briskly and that was a miracle. No, this is something that was obvious to everybody seeing it, that this was transformational. It was a miraculous event. Because of that, these people saw Paul and Barnabas having done that, and they thought they were gods. So these superficial people. And so then they want to offer sacrifices to them. And so you see this kind of about-face that occurs as they, Paul and Barnabas, plead with the people, don't do that. We're only human like you. And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing them. But then there's a transformation here in the attitude of the people, because some Jews come from Antioch. This would be Antioch of Pisidia. And so these Jews come, and because of that, in their influence, they won the crowd over. And this is where they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And so Paul talks about all these different perils that he's in. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But he mentions the stoning. Doesn't say where, but of course this is where it is. Luke tells us where it happened. And so it also says that, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Who do you think one of the disciples was there who probably saw that happen? We'll get to that. Paul, you want to just tell? Timothy. This is where Timothy lived. So you can imagine a young man having seen a fellow Christian stoned and left for dead, and standing around the body and having him come to and walk off, how graphic of a scene that would be. Hats off to Timothy that he chose to pursue that life. So then, Acts 14, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And this is Derbe it's talking about. And then they return to Lystra. I mean, that's pretty impressive that you go back to where you've been stoned. And then they make it. You know, they're backtracking and then they head back to Antioch. So just imagine this going back to Antioch. And then we're about to read about what happened. So they give this report to the church at Antioch about the preaching of the word in Perga and all the other places. So here's how Luke words it. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done for them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. All right. Teaching the Gentiles. Now the Jewish conference, we mentioned that at the end of this lesson last week. And there were Judaizing teachers, page 511, Acts 15, that had come down from Judea. Why does it say down, going north? It's because of elevations, of course. And so they leave Jerusalem, go down to the coast here at Antioch, And these Judaizing teachers are making the case that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're binding something that should not be bound here. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So here we've got Christians arguing with each other about doctrine. Have we ever seen that before? All right, what do you do when devout people are arguing about doctrinal issues? Does the loudest screamer win? Does the majority rule? Do you send the conflict up the proverbial flagpole up through the bureaucracy of the church? In fact, well, we see there is no bureaucracy of the church. Now, the denominational world will try to turn this scene into that. Now, what you're about to see is how this was handled. Where did these people come from? These Judaizing teachers, where did they come from? They came down from Judea. And when the news made all the brothers, let's see, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. All right, so the denominational world will talk about this being the first church conference. And they use it then as authority to have church conferences and to convene a meeting and then discuss a question and then let the meeting determine what the solution for the conflict is going to be. And so we see this all the time. During my lifetime, what I've seen is that all of these different denominational groups have been conflicted over the role of women in their organization. Or do you or do you not accept homosexuality within your body? And on the questions come. And so they somehow will convene a meeting, and they will then decide what is acceptable to God at the meeting, and they cite this as an example generally. So how do you deal with that?
Go to your source of authority.
All right, Pete, elaborate that. So what Pete said here was you go to your source of authority. So as they go to the apostles, and remember the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles, and so the apostles and elders at Jerusalem about this question. Now, how then do they come to a conclusion on what to do? Look at the bottom of the page. So after they've discussed it, and one of the comments they make about the old law is very interesting. Look at, this would be Acts 15, probably about verse 10 or so. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples? And this is how they describe the old law. A yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Think about all the things you had to do in the old law. And it's being described here by New Testament Christians as a yoke that we could not bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So as these apostles and elders and others in Jerusalem are listening to that, James, the brother of Christ, spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So remember Peter seeing the sheep and the unclean animals, kill and eat, he was told repeatedly. And then here come the messengers from Cornelius. He goes and he preaches to Cornelius, and Cornelius then has the Holy Spirit descend on him, and it served as a sign that God wanted Peter to baptize Cornelius and his household. And so these Jewish brethren have heard all of that, and here is the conclusion. Also notice that what James does here is he hearkens upon looking at the miraculous signs. Look what has happened with the Holy Spirit disclosing to them in the present day. He then calls upon the Old Testament prophecy. Turn the page, and here is his judgment in the matter. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath day. This would be the first known New Testament writings. Now, Luke is the one who's recording what it said. But correct me if I'm wrong, but this would be the first written document then that we know about that's being disseminated out to the Christians. And Luke has recorded it for us. So this letter is sent to the Gentiles. And you see a copy of that letter here. It begins with greetings. And so these leaders at Jerusalem are saying, we have heard that some went out from us. That's why it's in Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem was the mother church. But Jerusalem did have these inspired apostles in it. And think about the difficulty there if these brethren teaching false doctrine are going out from a church where there's apostles. Well, then it kind of bears the air of authenticity. And that's why they've got to walk this back. And so this is the reason the writing goes out and it's made very clear that this was being taught how? Without our authorization, and it disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. I don't see division there. Men who have risked their life. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the things we've already talked about. The things strangled from sexual immorality. Remember, this is going out to the Gentiles. And it's to try to extricate them from their heathen practices. They do not have the liberty to continue in sexual idolatrous practices. That's the point of what this is said. And so the Gentiles rejoice. The letter to the Galatians, that's first bell or second? That's second? Okay. I think we're just going to have to skip Galatians. The second journey is up here.
Do you still have time?
What?
Is there time?
I think that was the second bell. Yeah. So we'll... if you have questions about Galatians, we'll start there Wednesday night. And I think we can go through these slides and do both of the remaining preaching tours and the journey to Rome, I think, pretty quickly. The journey to Rome will come later. What we've got coming up here, Harry Chandler will be teaching us the prison epistles. Once we see Paul in prison, and Alan will be teaching to us basically the pastoral epistles. And so stay tuned and keep up to date with your reading. I know we're a little bit behind in our discussion here.